Isaiah 53. And this morning, I'd like to read the entire chapter. So let's stand together and hear the word of God this morning from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Father God, we pray that you would help us to understand the glorious words of this chapter in which you display your heart, your plan, your purpose that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Please, Father, help us that we would love you more, that we would love Jesus more now that we have read this and that we have studied it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. What an amazing prophecy concerning Jesus. This is some of the most outstanding prophecy in all the Word of God. Incredibly specific concerning the Savior who's to come 700 years later. Amazing. But this chapter illuminates much of what happened in the life of Jesus. Some say the Old Testament is less clear than the New Testament. That's not true. That is not true. Isaiah 53 enables us to understand what happened with the atoning work of Jesus Christ, as well as the New Testament gives us enlightenment concerning it. There are different perspectives or a different way in which we understand these things. The Old Testament uses more imagery. The New Testament more the logical, theological reasonings of the Apostle Paul, but both give us light, both give us a perspective that helps us to understand what is happening with this man who is crying out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is going on there? The apostles help us, the prophets help us. They all shed light on the cross to help us to understand this event that occurred for us in history some 1970 years ago. Well, this is, I think, the most intense chapter in Scripture. Certainly, it gives us much insight into the inner workings of God's mind and purpose in the redemption work of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of God. As we approach this, brothers and sisters, I just want to be a little bit of a coach to you. Let's approach this understanding that we enter into holy ground. It's hard to present a message on this. This is just another message on Isaiah 53. May the Holy Spirit use these things in a powerful way in your life. But it's impossible for us to completely exposit this and fully understand these words this morning. We'll do the best that we can. But approach this with humility and with a sense of fear and holy awe and a quiet reverence as we come to the words of God, explaining why his son is in agony on that cross. We want to value Jesus more. We want to love God more. We want to love the Lord Jesus more. Just a deep appreciation for what he did for us on the cross. Does anybody sense, like me, about myself, that we don't love Jesus very much? We hear these messages, but our hearts are so cold. We hear about his love. We hear that the Father spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Do you respond to that with the kind of love? Have you believed it? Do you ever ask yourself, am I really believing this? I respond in the singing of these hymns, "And Can It Be," or "How Great Thou Art," with such a coldness. Have I really understood it? Have I really believed it? Do I know the love of God, and do I reflect it in my own life? Does anybody wonder if you're saved, or if you have accepted this, or received it, or believed it, or responded in love rightly for the love that God has shown to you? Is anybody concerned about a coldness of heart ever? I know I do. It's my prayer this morning that we'd value Jesus more. Our prayer would be, God, show me more. I just want to know more. I want to see it. I want to know it. I want to know your love more than ever. We would know what's happening there at the cross. We'd know the mind of God. And that would replace the mind of Satan and the mind of the world and the mind of deceptions that cloud in and somehow undermine the knowledge of these things. So may we have a sober reflection on these things that God reveals to us this morning, that all the other scenes would fade away in comparison to this. Now let's start in verse 3. We looked at the first two verses last week, but I'd like to continue with verse 3, where we have more insight into what Jesus was like. It's a description of his humiliation. Verse 3 again, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Now the data points thus far on the character of the suffering servant of Jesus is that his visage was more marred than any man. We got that from chapter 52. And then last week, he's extremely ordinary in appearance. There's no form, no comeliness, no beauty that, you know, anybody be sort of attracted to him. So he was very ordinary. So we've got a few data points on the suffering servant, the Redeemer himself, Jesus Christ. But now he's despised and rejected of men. And last week we spoke of this a little bit, didn't we? That Jesus was despised and rejected. I believe the scene is shifting now to the cross. And this is where he is most rejected. He's betrayed by Judas, remember that, and denied by his own apostles. And so he's rejected by almost everybody. Arguably a couple of the women were still there. But he was generally rejected. Okay, maybe with the exception of two or three women. But no, I think this is surprising. I still say it's surprising that there would be so much rejection on the part of his disciples and others. He'd healed so many. He raised the dead. He had walked on water. He calmed the storms. He raised Lazarus the previous week. And yet still, nobody is impressed by him. I've given this example before, but, you know, a guy who can, you know, somehow kick a 600-foot field goal or whatever it is, and some little teenage comes up, "Yeah, that's nothing. Look at me. I could stand on my left foot for 2 seconds. You know, hey, check me out. I am awesome, dude." And that, I think, is the reason why most people haven't really received the awesomeness of Jesus. They're too consumed with themselves. And you know, sometimes you just want to say to that kid, you're just not awesome. Aren't you just dying to say that to some kid? Let me tell you, kid, you're not awesome. Okay? And that whole skateboard thing where you jump 2 feet, nothing. Listen, kid, God made the galaxies. Okay? And this little skateboard thing, that's just not awesome. And I just think if we could all come to that realization that we're not awesome, maybe that would give us just a little bit of opportunity to see the awesomeness of God. But he was rejected. He was rejected. His disciples ran away from him. Peter denied him. Said, I don't want to have anything to do with him. But here is, you know, Peter saw he raised the dead the previous week. Standing in front of the checkout clerk at Safeway, Peter is saying, I don't even know the guy. I don't have anything to do with him. He raised the dead 3 days ago. And you don't have anything to do with him. You witnessed his power. And you still reject him. This is what human beings are doing. They do it all the time. And we asked the question last week, does anybody recognize the incongruity that the one who cast out the demons is now attacked by demons? The prince of the world has come. He's assailed by the principalities and powers. The one who raised the dead is dying. The one who stilled the storms, walked on the water, etc., tortured, mocked, beaten, nailed to the cross. The one who said, I am the resurrection and life, dying. Does anybody notice the incongruity of it? What does this say about men? What does it say about us? I'm still amazed at how blind people are. I can give this message about the awesomeness of God and the redemption at some conference, and the only feedback that you get is somebody stepping up and said, you know, while you were preaching, you stepped on a bug. That just crushes me. I mean, that depresses me for the next 2 weeks. But you know what? It's because people are blind. They're just blinded. They can't see it. That galaxies are not awesome. The human body is not awesome. God is not awesome. Because they are blind to God, they're blind to Jesus, they're blind to the redemption. They can't see the gloriousness of God in Jesus Christ. I think of how Jim Mill would say, worms don't appreciate sunsets. Remember how Jim Mill would say that? Why? Why don't worms appreciate sunsets? Because they're crawling around in the dirt. They can't lift up their little worm eyes and see it. They're not given the eyes to see. Do worms have eyes, Neil? They don't. Okay, that's it. That's the reason they don't have eyes. The illustration still works, doesn't it? Let's use it. We need the eyes to see it. To see something glorious, to see something wondrous, to respond with something besides yawn, yawn, to respond with, yes, this is amazing, truly amazing. But Nathan Clark George, right? What if I were in the garden? Would I have claimed his name or have lied in shame? But for the grace of the Lord, I would run, I would hide. 3 times I would lie. That would be us. What would I do in the garden? That would be it, wouldn't it? We're so incapable of seeing the power of God and the glory of God and the grace of God in the living, walking, talking person of Jesus Christ. Let's move on to the verse. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What does this mean? He comes here. He says, this is not a good place. And this isn't a good place. This isn't a good place. There's sin everywhere. People are sinning constantly. Here's one who doesn't sin, comes to a world. We don't recognize sin, even in our own lives. We probably sinned 27 times this morning. We don't even recognize it. Why? Because we are not the standard of holiness. We don't see it. We don't recognize it. But Jesus did. He saw it. Sin everywhere, in every home, in the valley, in every head, in every mouth. Sin just flowing all over the place. And for somebody who is holy, perfectly holy, he would respond in nothing but sadness. He would see the sin and the effects of sin, and that he was the creator. He made it good. Now look at what you did to it. I talk to my pets. I talk to the animals. I tell them it was my fault. My daughter shot a deer, and there it was, struggling for breath, you know, and it was going to be lunch for us. But I just said, it's our fault. I tell animals, it's our fault. We did this. We brought death into the world. We sinned. Animals didn't sin. We did it. God made this beautiful world with all this beautiful nature and all the wonderful things. We messed it all up. That was our fault. But we just don't see it like Jesus saw it. Jesus shares the heart of God, and he responds to the world as God responds to the world. Psalm 5 and verse 4, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. It was miserable, torturous for Jesus to be here. Thou shalt destroy them that speak lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. We see God's attitude towards the world, and towards sin, the Psalms. And sometimes we are shocked with wickedness, but not shocked enough. Walk into a maximum security prison or a drug den, and you can feel the sheer evil of it, right? The demons have full access, and the demonic evil's been let loose, and it's just exploding in the drug dens. But if you were a kid that was raised in a drug den, you wouldn't recognize it. You wouldn't see it, you know, because you're just grown up in it. And yet Jesus comes to this drug den and says, this is crazy, the demonic hold, the sin, all of the things that have gotten mankind, gripped them by the neck. Jesus sees it, and he responds, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Imagine what it would feel like for him to be walking this world and knowing the magnitude and the extent of the evil in this world. Nobody else could sense to the most accurate degree the messed upness of this world. By the way, there needs to be a word like that. You follow me? There is a messed upness about this world, and Jesus got it. He saw it, and he's overwhelmed by it. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief about this. Now, there are some who have a sensitive conscience to their own sin, or sensitive conscience to social evils. That medical technology has enabled the largest slaughter of humankind in the history of the world. Between a third and a half of the world's population has been wiped out by abortifacients and abortion since 1950, since Margaret Sanger. And so you're thinking a third to a half of the world slaughtered, and you're thinking that's a lot of people. But at some point, you're numb to it. At some point, you don't feel it very much. And we're all that way about sin. We don't feel it to the depths of our hearts and see the egregiousness of it, and that God's judgment should and may very well come upon this entire world to burn the whole thing up in the next 10 years, that we're that close to a worldwide judgment, and you feel it, don't you, at times, but you're numb to it. You're numb to it. Well, let me tell you this, God is not numb to it at all. He's not numb to this, to any of it. He's not numb to it. We are numbed to it. God isn't. That's the difference. Jesus never laughed, as far as we can tell. He never laughed. He wept twice. He wept for the death of his friend Lazarus. He wept for Jerusalem because he could see the future. He could see the devastation coming upon the city for the evil, and for the rejection, the apostasy. He wept for them. He wept for everyone who was going to die. Women and children, he says, women and children. And he could see ahead. You know, he had a prophetic view of Jerusalem. He see the bloodshed and the destruction of women and children, little babies, perhaps little babies in their mother's wombs. He could see it, and he wept for them. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's an extremely popular TV show today that presents a different kind of Jesus. This is a Jesus who blows raspberries for children. He's fun, he's entertaining, he's zany. He's got a smirk. He's nice, he's fun. It's very difficult to picture humanity without deity. It's the problem. Producers admit to it. It's what they call the Athanasian problem. But hey, this is the real issue. The real issue is it's hard to present humanity that is without sin, facing a world of sin, when the producers are so sinful. That's what makes it hard. Producing pictures of Jesus, something that the church has rejected. The West more than the East, the Protestants more than the Catholics, but every time the church goes into decline, it's pictures of Jesus. The preached word's not enough. It's pictures, it's images, it's statues, and it's come back for evangelicals. Very sad. Confusing the humanity and deity of Jesus, emphasizing the humanity over the deity, and a humanity that doesn't understand the holiness of God. This is the problem with these movies. It's terrible what's going on, the decline of Christianity today. But as Christ enters this world, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We got to feel the heaviness of entering a world torn apart by sin, under the judgment of Almighty God and destined for hellfire forever. Jesus understood it, and he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's the real Jesus. The real Jesus is serious, deadly serious. But more than that, he's characterized as a man of sorrows. Not just serious. Jesus is sad, children. That's the word there. Jesus is sad. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And here's the deal. Guys, listen. He's more concerned about us than we are. I think that pretty much summarizes his ministry. You know, at the end of the day, he's more concerned about you than you are. He feels it. He knows it. He understands your plight better than you do. And he is deadly serious, infinitely concerned about you, more so than you're concerned about you. It wasn't just a cheap, superficial love. It was tough love, really tough love. Let me ask you this. You want that? You want to be loved with a tough love? Like you want to be loved by Jesus, kind of this superficial, sappy, sentimental love? Or do you want Jesus to come down here and say, I'm going to love with a serious, sober, intensive love? Do you want somebody to come into your hospital room where there you are breaking out in all these horrible sores after you've been infected by some horrible African disease, and there you are, you got these sores all over your body, and this guy walks in and says, hey, I just want to cheer you up, and he carves happy faces in your sores. You want that? You want somebody to cheer you up a little bit? Carving happy faces in your sores? I don't think so. We want somebody to cure the sores and the internal bodily corruption that gave some kind of impetus to those sores breaking out all over us. Okay, let's move on to why he came. Children, why did he come? He came for us. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now let me say this. The transgressions is the Hebrew word for rebellion. He was wounded for our rebellion. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's guilt, for our guilt and our punishment that was due to us for our sins. The chastisement for our peace is upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He came for us. He came because of us. We were the problem. And here we have the list. It's an honest portrayal of us. It's just the whole list of everything. Just follow it along. He came for our griefs. We are grieved. Our sorrows, our wanderings away from God, our transgressions, which is a rebellion, our iniquity, our guilt, our constant awareness of our need for punishment, that we are on death row, and we know it, our lack of peace and our woundings. He came for all of this. And there's no use pretending. Now, what happens with man is he's got Band-Aids. And so what we're saying is take the Band-Aids off. Throw the ibuprofen away that masks the pain That's what man does. That's what religions do. That's what entertainment does. Literary tragedies divert our attention from our tragedy. Literary comedy diverts our attention away from our tragedies. That's what the tragedies and the comedies are for. And there's no use pretending anymore or increasing the intensity of that pretense by drugs and alcohol, which just ups it a little bit more. Or running into the games a little bit more just to salve the pain, the aching consciences and such. You can attempt that, but rip the band-aids off. This is us. This is who we are. Just admit it. Jesus did. That's why he came. Admit that we have these sorrows and these griefs and the wanderings and the guilt and the awareness of punishment and lack of peace in our hearts and all that wounding that comes about upon us by broken relationships and all the rest. Admit we are a mess. We're a mess. Forget the band-aids. Forget the ibuprofens. We're a mess, brothers and sisters. And we're grieving. We're sorrowful. All we like sheep gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've been rebellious. We've been autonomous. We do our own thing. We're studying that from Psalm 107 this last week. We're in bondage. Why? Because we rebelled against God, and that's why we went into the bondage of idolatries and drugs and pornography and all the self-centeredness and stuff. That's what happened. We rebelled against God and ran into a cage and then threw away the key. That's what happens. That's the bondage. It comes out of rebellion. We have rebelled against God. We have the burden of guilt and impending punishment. We have a chronic lack of peace in our lives. We have that screaming conscience. We're the ones that are wounded. But he took all that upon himself. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The best picture of this by far is Leviticus chapter 16. You could turn there if you want. It's just verses 21 to 22. This is the best picture. This is it. This is the Hebraic picture of the Old Testament scapegoat. And listen to what they would do with, they'd have two goats, one, they'd sacrifice the other, the crowd would come around, and listen, Aaron would lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. That is all of that. That ugly sin and guilt and worthiness of punishment and all of the ugly stuff that represents us in our sinful condition. We put our hands on the head of that goat and all of that ugliness, as it were, just kind of flows into that goat. And then the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So that's it. That's the picture. He carried away all of our grief and sorrows and guilt and shame, the pain of his people. Praise God. We feel a burden. Every one of us do. Now, whether or not people can run to Jesus with it, put their hands on the head of the scapegoat and just lean on him and say, it's yours now. That depends on faith, right? But we all feel the burden of our sin. And we grieve. But we don't grieve like he grieved. We mourn, but not like he mourned. Our mourning actually doesn't mean that much. We should never be thinking in terms of how much mourning might merit our salvation. Anytime someone says, how much do I have to do to be repentant? How much do I have to mourn in order to be really convicted? That's the merit concept. It's the idea of we're earning something. And it's to be repudiated by Christians. We're not to say that. We're not to go in that direction. Jesus died on the cross for our insincerities and our secret sins. We just confess it all to him. And he bears those sins upon himself. Now, our mourning gives us just a tiny insight into his mourning. But he grieved enough for all of us. Not all the prayers and sighs and tears can bear the awful load. Why? Because he grieved for us. His grief is enough for us. There's no way we could grieve like he can grieve. Our grief is enough to find our need for him. Our grief is only that to drive ourselves to Him. We turn from it, we turn from our sin unto God. Turning from our sin unto God. We turn in repentance in our minds, realizing our condition, the ugliness of our condition. You say, well, how much grief? Well, at least enough to run to Jesus. That's it. That doesn't quantify anything. That just simply says that somebody believed in Jesus. Now, they had to see their need for Him. Our grief is only to feel 0.001% of the full weight of our sin. He felt 100.000% of that weight. And He grieved so that we can stop grieving. He mourned so that we can be comforted. Let's move on. Last part of verse 4, He was forsaken by man and smitten by God. Hard enough to be forsaken by everybody, to be the pariah of the world, isn't it? But He was also smitten by God. Imagine the loneliness, the sense of abandonment, the sense of being all alone. That's what we read in Isaiah 63, isn't it? My own right hand has got me the salvation. Why? Nobody could help me with this. The Son of God Himself, by Himself, bringing about our salvation, our redemption for us. He was there for us, forsaken by man, smitten by God. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You ask yourself, what is this man doing on the tree? What is that man doing crucified? Not the Romans. Granted, there are three causal factors. I get that. Three parties show up at the cross surrounding Jesus, not counting Mary Magdalene. There was the wicked Romans and Jews. There were the demonic hordes, and then there's God. Now, I'm encouraging you to put the demonic hordes, put the Romans and Jews aside. These don't matter to us right now. It's not an issue. Zero import right now for us. God was there. God's causal factor is what matters for us. You say He was smitten of the Romans, smitten of the Jews, smitten of the demonic hordes, smitten of God. Smitten of God. Here's a God-centered view of the cross of Jesus Christ. God-centered view. God's hand is there. God is sovereign. God is just. That's what's essential in our minds as we consider this. Granted, yes, Pilate and the others performing the worst possible thing, the arch crime of all of history. Yes, I get that. Injustice. But God dealing with justice. God dealing with His own justice. Our violation of His law that merited eternal hellfire for us. Jesus is dealing with that. Focus in on what God is doing. Smitten by God and afflicted. That's what He's doing there. Psalm 39, I'm mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is You who've done it. Remove Your stroke from me. I've spent by the hostility of Your hand. This is the testimony of Jesus at the cross. These are extremely sobering words for us, brothers and sisters, that He should be stricken and smitten of God. That God the Father should smite the Son. I mean, we approach this with trembling. Is it appropriate to say that? Verse 10, look at verse 10. It follows up with verse 10. In case there was any doubt, you say, well, that's not very good. Well, hang on a second. What does verse 10 say? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. He has put Him to grief. The Father put His own Son to grief. That's what it says here. You say, well, how can God be good and do this? He did it because He loves us. He did it for love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And that love was not depreciated. Even through all of this, He did it for love. He did it for His commitment to justice and righteousness. He did it because He had to do it. He did it because according to His infinite wisdom and to bring about a loving redemption for us, something had to be done for our sins. And the Father was committed to that, committed to His love, and committed to the higher good, the ultimate good that would be performed by this painful act. So what can we say? God's love for us is such that he would give his own son up for us all. That's intense. Consider it. God loves me this much. He would smite his own son for me. The son whom he loves. The son whom he loved more than any father's ever loved a son. I see a father in the back loving on his son. Oh, the fathers, the earthly fathers, we love our sons, don't we? But here's the heavenly father, loved his son with a perfect love from all eternity, gave up his son for us, for love for us, and for the ultimate good. He did it because he wanted to save us, but could not compensate or compromise on his own standard of justice. He can't do that even a micro inch. He did it for his own glory, that he'd be glorified in the bestowal of infinite grace upon unworthy sinners. And we have to conclude that his own glory, his own objectives to achieve his own glory through redemptive work, trumps everything else, every other contingent possibility. You say, isn't there any other opportunity or possibility that he might bring about our redemption by his love than to put his own son through this? The answer is, this is the way he had to do it. God takes no pleasure in wickedness to begin with. He hates sin. He hates the workers of iniquity. He knows the wicked from afar off. He has no relationship with the sinner. But he wanted to redeem the sinner. So how does he do this? The Son of God comes to the earth. So what does he do? Given this cosmic relational breakdown between God and man, how does that work? Well, Jesus identifies with his people by becoming human flesh. He realizes their defilement, their corruption, their spiritual leprosy much better than any of us could. And so he, the holy and the harmless, undefiled Lamb of God, takes all that sin upon himself, becomes the scapegoat, becomes a curse for us, becomes sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. Now, in terms of justice, you can't just let axe murderers go free, despite the desire on the part of liberals to do so. Liberals want to let them go free. That's what Nathaniel Hawthorne was doing with Hester Prynne's adultery. That's what Capote, the atheist journalist, was trying to do with the axe murderers in Kansas. This is what liberals do. This is what liberal theologians do all the time. That's why they depreciate the law of God. And that's why they depreciate the atonement. Liberals want to let axe murderers go free. That's liberalism. Every liberal church knows everything about this. Capote, the rest of them, they know. But they're wrong. They're demon-filled. No, sin demands punishment by the standard of God's holy justice. And so he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He takes the blows for us. Our sins deserve the blows of God. Into eternity, yes. But he steps in and says, here, let me take that for you. That's what's happening here. In verse 5, well, quickly, let's end verses 7 through 11. This is the final point. God is pleased. God satisfied. God is glorified. Let's follow it through quickly. I'm just going to go through this quickly. We'll come back to it in future weeks. But let's just look at verses 7 through 11 quickly. Follow along. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What's that mean? That means he is submitting himself to God. He's not submitting himself to Pilate. He's submitting himself to God. Why is he quiet in his trial? Because he's submitting to God. He's quietly submitting to the will of God in his own crucifixion. This is the will of God for him, so he's not going to fight it. God has desired obedience more than sacrifice. And this very important part of our propitiation, reconciliation with God, that there be an obedience in the process. And Jesus represents that obedience where Adam did not obey. Jesus himself obeying to the ultimate, to the very end, for his love for God the Father. He obeys all the way to the end, submitting to God ever so quietly, not to Pilate, not to Herod. He's quiet before Herod, not because of Herod, but because of God the Father, in that he's submitting himself to the Father's will in his own crucifixion. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, cast out of the city. cast out of the land of the living. We're thinking scapegoat, bearing the sins of the people, scapegoat in the wilderness. Then verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. There he was with the common criminals on that cross, but then with the rich in his death. Why? Because you don't cast this man into a common grave. He's already died for our sins. He's gone through a period of humiliation. Now his exaltation, he's given a king's burial in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. That's absolutely appropriate for the king. Oh yes, of course. Then let's go down to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I've gone over this word so many times. I've gone back to the Hebrew. The ESV has it wrong. This is very, very problematic for the ESV. A very critical word. The ESV gets it wrong. As far as I could tell, every modern translation gets it wrong. The word is pleased. The word is delight. There's no squeezing around it. That's it, guys. Go back into the Hebrew. Every use of this word is delight, is desire, is to be pleased with. So there's no getting around it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. So what gives? Why? Why is God delighted? Why is God pleased? I struggled with it. I looked at Calvin. I prayed. And then I read the rest of the verse and it helped me. By the way, read context. That helps. God is delighted. Follow through. The same word is used at the end, following up on the first use of the word. God is delighted in his son's obedience to the point of death, submitting to being stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Why? More for the outcome than the process. You see, God sees the outcome. God sees the outcome of every action. He sees the outworking, the effects, the whole panorama of reality better than any of us. The future is just as evident to God as the present. In fact, some say that God lives in an eternal present, in that all of God's plan is worked out on a tapestry all at once. And you can see the whole thing. That's why he's so delighted by one piece. Yes, but ultimately as that piece ties into the rest of the piece. So I think this will help you to understand some of the most controversial words and difficult words in all of Scripture. But receive it, friends. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But why? He shall see his seed. That's it. He's delighted. Why is he delighted? Because he shall see his seed. That's us. He will see us. Washed by the blood of his son, sanctified, justified, received into his family, the bride of his son forever. This apparently is a great delight to God. You say, I didn't realize I was that delightful. Yes, that's it. We're delighted. God is delighted in us. He shall see his seed. He sees the unrighteous made righteous. He sees many will be justified and sanctified through all of this, and sees a value in this offering of sin. The pleasure of the Lord and the redemption of sinners will only multiply. That's the end of verse 10. That's where it's used again. We'll finish up now, verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God will be satisfied. Beautiful words. God is satisfied. Think about that. Let that sink in just a little bit. God is now satisfied. The justice of God satisfied. The work of Christ completed for our justification and sanctification. In this excruciatingly horrible and painful event, Jesus becomes the curse. Jesus takes on the punishment of our sins. Jesus takes away our iniquities in the wilderness, separating our sins as far as the east is from the west for us. Jesus did what we can't do. He satisfied God. He obeyed God. He labored. God is satisfied by the labor of his soul. His soul is laboring at the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the great drops of blood coming, squeezing out of his pores, laboring in his soul. It's manifest in his bodily reactions. He is laboring. He's taking on the burden. He's going the distance for love for us. He's satisfying the demands of the law, receiving the punishment, fulfilling every sacrifice of the Old Testament, meeting the demands of justice, and reconciling us to God by the sacrifice. He pleased God. And now God is pleased with us. Now God is delighted with us in Jesus. You see, we had this horrible problem. We had a huge problem. An eternally, infinitely big problem with God. The problem had to be taken care of. And so God looked at the cross. He saw the limp body of his son hanging there on the cross. And he was satisfied. Now for us, we look to the cross. We look to Jesus hanging there for us. And we believe in him. And if God is satisfied, listen, now this is important for all of us. Some of you may have a burden still. And I'm giving this to you because you're still carrying a burden. Now listen, if God is satisfied, if God says, I accept this as the perfect sacrifice for your sins, then why do you have to carry the burden of your sins anymore? Why would you have to make another sacrifice for your own sins? And somehow compete with the sacrifice of his son. By the way, the father would take that as an insult. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. Now the devil, the accuser of the brethren, should shut up. It would be nothing but blasphemy to question whether or not it was enough. Of course it was enough. God was satisfied. I don't care if you are satisfied. I don't care if the demons are satisfied. That doesn't matter to me. Somebody say amen to that. All I care about is that God is satisfied by the bleeding of his son and the death of his son on the cross for me. That's all that matters. God was offended, and now God is satisfied. And that's all that matters to us. And if God is satisfied with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, then we're satisfied with Christ. If God delights in his son, we're delighting in his son now. And God is glorified and to be glorified into the eons of eternity for the gloriousness of his grace and his love manifested for us in Jesus Christ, his son. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, all praise, glory, and honor and blessing be to you, our God, for your love for us. These are deep things we cannot comprehend, but we know that it was all because of your love for us and that you would be glorified in the salvation of sinners and that this is the most delightful thing in the universe. God, that your son should die on the cross out of sheer love for us and obedience to you for your glory. And for our redemption. It's the stuff that we will praise you for into eternity. But we'll praise you for this now. And in faith we reach forward and we receive Jesus. And we delight in these words. God, that you looked upon the travail of his soul on that cross. And you were satisfied. Oh, we praise you, God. We thank you, God. And we receive your son, Jesus Christ. That gift. Today, in faith, Father, please send your Holy Spirit to anybody who may not be alive and awake and able to see this glorious thing. God, wake them up. Give them the eyes to see now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the Lord's table now. And those visiting, just take a look at the back of our bulletin. We have a short synopsis on how we do the Lord's table here at the church. And we do ask that you're a member of a Bible-believing church that is willing to keep you accountable. That's really important for us as we approach the table today. But this table is really for those who say amen to Isaiah 53. Wow, amen. I was trying to think of how we receive the table or how we receive Jesus. We approach the cross of Jesus on our knees in humility, embracing him, embracing the cross. In humility, on our knees, we fall forward into the cross and embrace the bloody cross of Christ that is there to cleanse us from our sins. It's in faith we receive him, but first on our knees. So it's a humility
and faith. That's how we receive this table. That's how we receive Jesus. Humility and faith. Lord, why am I here? By the grace of God. So I want to answer this question just briefly, just a brief thing here. And I want to answer it simply. Why did he do it? Why did Jesus do it? Why is he stricken of God and afflicted? Why? Ultimately, make it simple. Why? Only two words I can think of. And that is, for love and for his own glory. Now, let me ask you that. Is this enough? That he should do it for love and for his own glory? God's love and God's grace to unworthy sinners is a glorious thing. And arguably, again, the most glorious thing in the universe. Now, everybody knows this, that selfless love is a beautiful and a glorious thing. Amy Carmichael giving up her life and throwing it away in the garbage pits of India, gathering up these poor little girls that are being tormented and tortured sexually. And that's what Amy Carmichael did with her life. There's something beautiful. There's something glorious about it. You've got to admit it. And when that atheist journalist walked into India and saw Mother Teresa, he collapsed. He was crushed. He said there wasn't anything he could say. There wasn't anything he could do. All he could do was shut up. Because there was nothing more glorious or more beautiful on earth than love and selfless love for others. Now, everybody knows this. Atheists know it. Everybody knows it. That selfless love is the most glorious thing. But let me ask you, the selfless love of Jesus, the love of God for us, to the point of this sacrifice, that, my friends, is glorious. That's the most glorious thing in the universe, bar none. I don't think Kevin's just engaging in his typical hyperbole. I think it's true. I think the glorious manifestation of the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus is the most glorious thing in the universe, bar none. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. But God commended his love for us. Even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we did not love him, he loved us. The offended God, he's the offended one, sent his son to die for the offender. Loving the unloving and the unlovable. Not only did we not love him, we were not lovable. God loved the unlovable. God loved that which would not love him. The holiest sent his holy son to die for the most unholy. This is glorious. This is the love of God trumping everything. This is glorious. God gave up his son for us. Keep that in mind. Let that sink in. Again, we have to keep these things simple as I see it. It is the ultimate loving sacrifice, and that demands a response from us. As we have witnessed this ultimate gloriousness of the love of God for us, let's respond today at the table by loving God and giving him the glory. That somehow our gratefulness and our love never match his love for us. We know that. We're never going to match it. We're never going to somehow praise God to the level that he deserves for what he's done for us. I mean, we can't do that. We can't achieve that. But may we have more gratefulness and love for God and a sense of the gloriousness of God and his love for us as we approach the table today. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, your love for us is extraordinary, that you have proven your love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, your son, given up for us. Such love, Father, such love. Oh, that we would see this. Oh, that we would see the grandness and the gloriousness of this love, of this grace how unmerited was it? A lot more unmerited than we thought. We didn't merit any of this grace. This is a gift that will have eternal consequences to it, a gift that's huge in our minds. God, forgive us for all these unworthy thoughts about other things that should be just tossed away right now, because all that matters right now, God, is that you are good and you gave your Son for us. And we're to respond with love and to give you glory for this. And we do. We praise you, our God, for this glorious love that you have shown for us while we were sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.